upon James on the altar call. I think that's something that is the ministry of all the believers, is we are commissioned to call people back to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please. And this is one of the privileges we have in the church. And although James stepped out tonight very boldly, this is... Was it that pavilion anointing, Brett? In the same way, we need to be bold in inviting people to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, thanks for your great enthusiasm. I can see it's going to be a hard night tonight. You're going to make me work very hard because you've all been out in the sun too long. And you're all sitting so far back there, I can hardly even connect you. It was the Oaks in the Pavilion, you see. There's an aircon in that place. What part of that didn't you get? No, just, boldness. I really feel just to call on that moment of boldness for all of us. That it's not just for someone here and there and someone does an altar call, but it's part of our lives, is to be calling on people to come to the salvation that Jesus offers. And it's through faith in what Jesus did. It's by a repentant attitude of God. I'm not doing it my way. I'm coming your way. It's through the acknowledgement that our most righteous acts were sinful and that we need desperately the forgiveness and the blood of Jesus applied to our lives. And when we put our faith in what Jesus already did on the cross, a miracle takes place in our lives. That's called rebirth. And if I wasn't turning, I didn't see who prayed that tonight, but you need to, at the end of this evening, come and speak to James and just say, pray for me physically. There's something about an agreement takes place around something like that. It's what the church exists for. It's what the Church of Jesus Christ, it's our purpose, is to see people come to know Jesus as Lord and then to grow in Him. Amen? Amen. Can the guys taking up the offering please come up? And we've got some visitors from Hong Kong tonight. You don't look like a Chinese, but... I forgot your name. Corin. Corin's over at the church, City Church International in Hong Kong, and she's over here visiting for a couple of weeks. And her mom's visiting with her. Hi, Mom. Nice to have you guys. And any other visitors who... First-time visitors tonight? Did we welcome you? We did. Were there any? Ah, no, welcome. You're not from Hong Kong, eh? Great. All right. I was reading this morning around the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And when I got home after church, I went and I read it up in the other gospel, the gospel of Mark. This morning I read out of Luke. And just turn there quickly, just kind of a little intro. I know we covered it on this morning. I'm not going to preach it tonight, but I just want to kind of touch on something that I saw when I went back and read out of Mark's gospel and Mark's account of this very same situation that we read about in Luke this morning. And we can read right from the beginning in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to receive eternal life? And we saw this morning that, let me not preach it, let me just read through it first. What did I say? Oh, sorry, Mark 10, verse 17. It's going to come up for those who need it there, but for everyone else, good to see you in your... Okay, sorry about that, I thought I'd said... As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus kind of gave quite a strange answer, almost like, I mean, here's this guy trying to be friendly and nice and respectful and honoring. And then Jesus answers him and says, why do you call me good? And what kind of answer is that? All right. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Now, do not murder, do not
commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. And then verse 21 is a key here. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Say, loved him. Look up at me. You see, I'm so glad Mark put that in there, because sometimes we get a wrong impression when we read the words of Jesus, and we get this picture of a stern-faced, a little bit unhappy, kind of didn't sleep well last night, woke up with a headache expression. And that's not anything that Mark is trying to describe, that Jesus loved him. There was like a twinkle in Jesus' eye. When this guy comes, you've got to see the scenario. He gets on his knees. He's very humble. But Jesus sees beyond that. He sees a religious spirit. He sees a self-righteous spirit. He sees a spirit of someone who comes and says, what can I do? You know, you don't understand. I'm wealthy. I worked hard to get to my place in life. I've applied myself. I've been diligent, you know. You don't just get rich in life by chance. You know, I've had to plow myself and work hard. And now, this thing of eternal life I hear you talking about, I want that as well. And, you know, I'm a man out there in the real world and with a money account. And I know I can do it. So, what must I do? But first of all, he comes with this humble, pseudo-spiritual kind of falls on his knees and, good master. But he didn't know. Jesus was just a teacher. He didn't have a revelation that we have 2,000 years later that Jesus was the Son of God. It was a teacher. So Jesus is almost thinking, what's with the performance? Stop acting. Stop showing off. Trying to show some spiritual inclination, some spiritual outward action that actually isn't sincere. It's not really, just get up off your feet, man. What's the matter with you? Why are you... Don't call anyone good. Why are you calling me good? He didn't know who Jesus was. So all he was doing, he was giving, almost like, you know the saying, flattery gets you everywhere. He was trying to apply flattery to the situation. And Jesus sees through all that, but with love. Say with love. Because we must remember that. Jesus is operating in love. In love, he's wanting to draw the best out of this man. He wants to save this man. He wants to by going to the law and pointing out the law to him, it was the very best thing he could do to self-righteousness. That's the best thing we can do to somebody who thinks that somehow they've got the ability or somehow they can be good enough. Somehow they can, I can do it. I did it my way. Jesus has to lovingly point him back to the law, because the law was supposed to be the leveler to make everybody aware that they desperately needed saving and they desperately needed rescuing, because no one has ever kept the law perfectly. And those who thought they'd kept the law perfectly, like this man, had to be humbled by Jesus' word by pointing out that even in their thinking they were keeping the law because they weren't committing adultery, he was pointing out even looking at a woman with lust was adultery. Or they were thinking that they never murdered someone, but even getting angry was murdering. Why was Jesus doing that? Just to give them a bigger guilt trip? I mean, people have got enough of a guilt trip. No, the legalistic spirit in people, that self-righteous, I can do it, needs leveling. And the law was sent to do that, if you read through the whole of the New Testament. The law was sent to show people they desperately needed rescuing. But this man thought he'd done, kept the law since his youth. And he's, had outstanding qualities and of character and of persuasions. And Jesus says to him, go and sell everything you got. And by doing that, he was just exposing his heart, that although he said he had no other gods before him, he did have some gods. They were material gods. But Jesus is doing all of this with a spirit of love. He's wanting to save this man from his self-righteousness. Save this man from his, I can do it my way. I don't need anybody else. Cowboys don't cry. I'm sufficient to the task. And Jesus does all this. And then I saw something interesting. And this is really what I was wanting to say tonight, because this is not my sermon. I'm just wanting to preempt it by this. So he says, go sell everything and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad. Underline, he went away. That's what's sad about this whole situation. He didn't have to go away. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? So there's a principle here. There's a principle of of those who do have other idols and other gods and material things, that it is difficult to do what Jesus is looking for here, and that's just to trust Him. And people think they've got other things to trust. It is difficult, and Jesus points that out. And then the disciples are amazed, and they say, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? Verse 24, 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. 26, the disciples were even more amused and said to each other, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them, and we heard this morning, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible with God. So Jesus is trying to bring us, and the law brings self-righteousness to a place of realizing that it's impossible. That was the goal. But his idol was exposed in his heart. And idols will also interfere with us coming to Christ. So one of the disciples picks on up on this. And this is what I saw in the book of Mark that I never saw in Luke. Is verse 28 to 29. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields for me. But for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Hey, there's a good return right there. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children's fields. Look around you. You're part of a family that you never had before. You're part of, if you're part of the body of Jesus Christ, and you in accountabilities of kindness with people who look after you and care for you, you're not going to sleep on the street tonight. You're never going to go hungry. You're never going to be completely without. I'm saying that prophetically, and I'm saying you're part of a family. This family cares for you. This family looks after you. Jesus is saying you're going to belong to a thing called the kingdom. It's my family. All that's included in that. And then he says, oh, but by the way, there'll also be some persecutions. You like that part, eh? And then he says, in the age to come, eternal life. Now, I tell you what I saw there was, now I'm thinking, on the one hand, Jesus, how we've interpreted this, in the keeping to the spirit of the new covenant, is that the law brings people to an awareness of their own impossibility, and from that position, they need to come and put their trust in Jesus. That we don't have to do anything to qualify ourselves. We don't keep a written rules and regulations so that God is impressed with us. We're not looking for chalking up enough points to get into His good favors. We've just got to put our trust in the finished work of the cross, what Jesus paid, what was accomplished on the cross. And that simple act of faith is the saving bridge for us to come into God's redemption. And so we're looking at that. But then straight after that, Peter says, But Lord, we've left a whole lot of things to come and follow you. So isn't he also talking about materialism? Isn't he also talking about physically? Like I shared this morning, I don't know who is here, but it's unfair to put that kind of expectation on him. Oh, look, you know, he wasn't very serious about wanting to become a Christian. Because look, when it was going to cost him and it was going to touch his wallet, he turned away. And it wasn't so attractive anymore. But that's not fair, because we also know that none of us came to Christ with perfect motives, perfect agendas. And if someone had come to you and said, you must give up your car and your house and your business, we also would have been a total unfair proposition to make to someone like that. And then anyway, it would tell us that our salvation is by works. So how do you figure that out with the rest of the new covenant? So that doesn't make sense. But what's this bit about Peter? And I asked the Lord this afternoon. I said, Lord, how come now, straight after that, I understand interpreting salvation in the light of what's impossible for man, it's possible with you, but what's the part with Peter now coming and saying, Master, we've left everything. We've left our homes. We left our children. I really feel it's this, that when the law exposed the righteous young man's heart, it says he went away, very sad. But when Peter met Jesus, what happened? And Jesus told him which way to throw the net. What were the words that began Peter's ministry when he said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm an evil man." You see, the words of Jesus to Peter provoked a repentant. He broke down. He saw his sin. He saw his impossible position. And he responded to Jesus' call to come and follow me. You don't see Jesus saying, "Leave your family and homes and go sell all your possessions." All that happened was when the word came to Peter, it touched the softness in his heart. And he recognized that he couldn't come to Jesus and say, "Show me what I must do to get eternal life. Because I've been so good my whole life. I haven't done this. I haven't sworn my teacher. I haven't mugged old women in the subways. I haven't kicked little poodles in the teeth. I haven't all these things that the Lord told me not to do. I haven't been a bad boy. I haven't been naughty, dirty, and all those things. So surely, you know, maybe the rich young ruler was waiting for Jesus to kind of, really? No ways. Did you, since you were young? That's remarkable. Guys, just come over here. I just want to use this guy as an object lesson. All these sinners, come here." But he doesn't do that. He says, "Go and sell everything now," seeing the idol in his heart. But he loved him. This wasn't a rebuke and an ugliness to try and humiliate him and make him feel stupid. This was the Word of God comes and it confronts us in our self-righteousness. It confronts that attitude of, "I don't need anybody. I can do it my way." And when that Word came to Peter, he said, "God, Jesus, leave me. I'm a filthy sinner." And Jesus said, "You ready to come and follow me?" And he came and followed him. And then Jesus said, "All the stuff that you left, that I never asked you to leave, but you, as a result of seeing a higher call, you left." Very different. The rich man couldn't leave all his possessions because that would have just been his own effort. It would have been his own works to go now and give away all his riches to the poor. It would have killed him to do that if a miracle hadn't happened in his heart first. Because when the miracle happens in your heart first, and the Word of Jesus burns into you, and you see your own desperate situation, and your need for Him, suddenly leaving those things is the fruit of a much higher calling, a much greater purpose. Man, Peter, as Paul, the apostle, says, "I count those things as rubbish." You see, it's all an issue of trust. It all boils down to, like in the garden, when God created an environment where they just had to learn to trust their Heavenly Father, who said, "You can eat of everything, but if you want to eat of that, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be unwittingly grasping for something the wrong way." There's nothing wrong with wanting to be in God's presence, but you don't do it by violating His trust. When He's put a situation in the garden, and He didn't put a whole lot of thorns around it to keep them away. He didn't put a big fence and a wall around them to keep it away. It was a trust issue. It was, "Do not eat." It was a trust issue. And when they took and ate, what they were saying was, "We're going to decide what's good and evil. We don't need God telling us anymore. Why do we need God to tell us? We want to be like God. We want to be equal with God." But that was the very thing they were created to be in the first place. Create them in our image. They were in a God class for relationship. Never God, never little God. But they were in a class of being that could commune and fellowship and walk with and talk with God. And then when He comes to the garden and says, "Where are you?" He wasn't asking, "Where are you?" because He didn't know where they were. God doesn't ask questions because He's ignorant. He asks questions so we get a look into our own lives. And He said, "Where are you? What has happened? You trusted me." And the trust was violated. And man fell. And God said, "The soul that sins will die." And spiritual death came into the human race. But a Messiah was prophesied who would come. And in a different garden, the Messiah came. And He took up the cup of God's wrath. The wrath that wasn't aimed at man, but was aimed at sinfulness. So, I don't think I'm going to get to that sermon tonight. But maybe I want to just press this issue a little bit around trusting God. You see, God wants us to be very secure in His love for us. We heard it tonight. Did you hear it prophetically coming through? Jesus loved this man. That is the foundation to this new relationship of trust. If we're going to start trusting Him again, and we're not going to look to what I can do to earn eternal life, if I'm not going to look to, well, how righteous I've lived, if I'm going to come humbly bow myself under the cross and say, I'm putting my trust in what Jesus accomplished, and that alone, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter, it's going to, this one will come up, 1 John chapter 4. We read it this morning, but I just want to, how does God demonstrate His great love for us? You see, just while you're turning there, the law is never satisfied. This man who thought he kept the Ten Commandments didn't realize that it was actually impossible to keep the Ten Commandments. In the same way that throwing wood into a fire can never extinguish the fire. It just makes it burn stronger and stronger. The law was never meant to be fulfilled by humanity. It was just a check in balance to keep humanity looking forward to, through the blood of the sacrifices, the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ. That's really, when you extrapolate it to its very basic end, what it was there for. And we see that the law was only fulfilled in Jesus. Someone came to me the other day and said, so did Jesus abolish the law? I said, no, Jesus didn't abolish the law. Bible says He came to fulfill the law. There's a very big difference. Isn't the law now gone? No, the law's not gone. The law's still very much there. And it's still showing self-righteous people their need of, because of their impossible situation, they need a Savior. They need salvation. But when we put our faith in Jesus, what that means, and those of you tonight who responded to that salvation call, what it means to put our faith in Jesus is Jesus, you fulfilled the qualifications necessary to cover to have fulfilled the whole law. Only you could do that. And when I put my faith in you, I'm putting my faith in what you did. Is that, have we got that? 1 John chapter 4 verse 10. Beautiful verse. Beautiful. 1 John chapter 4 verse 10. You should underline this in your Bibles, if it's not already. This is love. Say that. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Isn't that beautiful? We don't know what love is. Because we can so easily in our Christian walk be like that rich young ruler who think that if we can get this love thing right and we can love God more, then we can experience more of His favor in our lives. Meanwhile, the best definition of loving God is not that we love Him, but that He loved us. And only as we satisfy ourselves in that love can we fulfill the things He's called us to do. A guy phoned me, I shared it this morning, from Cape Town. A guy is a pastor down there. And we were chatting. And in the course of the conversation, he asked me, he said, man, I've been thinking a lot about this subject, the fear of God. Can you help me? What are your thoughts on the fear of, living in the fear of God? Which is a very good question, because it says of the early church, they lived in the fear of God. Living in the fear of God is a wonderful thing. But I just felt myself say to him, that's a noble quest, a noble question, but maybe it's the wrong starting point. Because the same way that as a child who loves a parent and who has had a loving upbringing in a loving, secure environment, there's a godly given respect and a sense of honoring. Not calling for perfection, but certainly any child who's had a normal, balanced, healthy upbringing with love and care is not gonna want to publicly insult their parent. Just in the natural order of things, okay? And we don't live in a perfect environment. Jesus said, you are evil, know how to give your children good gifts. So, but it's the closest analogy we can get. That in a loving relationship with Heavenly Father, fear of God is about just respecting Him. Just honoring Him. But it started by being satisfied and grounded in this love. God had no other way but to demonstrate through the cross His opinion of you and me. God had, out before the creation of the world, already extrapolated the stages of man's development from the garden to the garden where Jesus was in temptation and said, God, Father, if this cup can pass from me, take it away. To the cross where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To a few moments later where He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. God had already seen that process. And in God's estimation, that was the most significant way He could communicate His love to you and me. Now, if we don't live in that love, then that's not a reflection of whether His love is powerful or not. All it is a reflection that maybe I haven't encountered that love. Maybe that love has never gripped my heart and burnt through the core of all the externals and got me to a place where, Lord, having been touched by your love, I live in respect and the fear of God. It's the same with obedience. To ask, how, good master, how can I be more obedient, is the wrong starting point. The right starting point is, Father, show me the cross again. Let me hear Jesus calling out in His feeling forsaken that He could still trust you enough to say, into your hands I commit my spirit. The starting point is not, how can I live more in the fear of God? What have I got to do to be more in the fear of God? The right starting point is, Father, show me again, through the gospel, through what you were prepared to do, your plan from eternity past, demonstrated through the suffering of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. Through that, reveal again, Lord, as we come around the table, as we are going to now, in just a moment, and we take the bread and we take the cup. God, would you lift me out of just a nominal religious approach to knowing you, in back into a place where I'm just totally satisfied by your love, where I'm totally overawed and awestruck by the incredible love you had for me. And out of that, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. John 14, verse 15. The starting point is not, good master, how do I obey you more? The starting point is not, good master, how can I live a more sacrificial life? As the young man couldn't live a sacrificial life, you and I will be able, even if we did in the flesh for a while and did it with just sheer willpower, after a while it'll just self-implode and we'll just look in the mirror at our same old, until the love of God constrains us. The love of God gets into our hearts again. We realize how much our Heavenly Father loves us. I shared this. So let me just finish my conversation with Gavin. So I said to him, so Gav, that's where I am right now. And he was listening very intently. We haven't spoken for maybe a year. And I said to him, I hear your question, but I really don't know if it's the right starting place. I think it's a great result of. A sacrificial life is a great result of. An obedient lifestyle is a great result of. Walking in the fear of God is a great result of. But I'm just concerned after 20 odd years in the ministry of seeing people trying to do that in their own sheer willpower has created frustration and tiredness and religiosity at the best. And then you got the older brother trying to impress his father on the farm, but the younger one runs away and goes and lives in righteous living with prostitutes and squanders his inheritance. Both sons, it was systematic of a wrong relationship with the father. Both were trying to in some way deal with this relationship issue. The one just was going to run away from it. The other one was going to try and earn it. I said, until the son comes back to the father's house, until the son comes and feels the father's undeserved favor, until the son comes back to the house and sees his father at a distance running towards him in a most undignified way, in an extravagant act of worship, of receiving his son back. Until that son came and heard the father's voice, bring the fattened calf, bring the robe, bring the rings, put sandals on his feet. Until he was totally satisfied with his father's love, he could never get a place. What we're talking about, living in fear, living in obedience, living in sacrificial, living. The older brother never got to that point. I said, the biggest challenge right now in the church is that people get gripped with the grace of Jesus Christ. And the message of grace is the message of the love of God. So what's this message of grace? It's the message of the love of God. Is that you didn't deserve Him reaching out to you. You didn't deserve. Grace is exactly that. Grace is the queen getting off a chariot, going to the side of the rope where people are standing with their little things waving and shaking a young child's hand. Never deserved it. In a million years, couldn't have earned it. It's pure grace. It was as royalty stepped down and reached out a hand. You can't earn God's grace. You can't earn God's favor. There's nothing you could do to give it. God offered it. He provided it. And when the church get gripped again by this loving gospel message of a God who says, I'm going to show you why you can trust in me. I'm going to give you good grounds. Not that you love me, but I love you. And I'm going to send my son as a sacrifice for you. And when that grips your heart, when the gospel gets past the outer levels of what can I do, what can I do, what can I do, performance, trying to be out there, being impressive, you know, on the knees at the right time, with the flags at the right time, look at me, look at me, look at me. When the Word of God breaks all that garbage, I shared a little illustration last weekend about Wayne Jacobson, little book. He quotes a National Geographic finding. I don't have all the details right now, but it was something like this: that there were these firemen. They came. They were in a forest fire, and they were busy putting out the last bit of the fire, and there were smoldering tufts of grass, and one of the firemen was walking along this path, and he saw this like dead bird, and he thought, that's very unusual. You know, see other animals, but you know, birds could fly away. And as he walked past, he just took his boot and he kind of flipped it over, and out from under this bird, this little chick came running around his feet, running, and then ran down the path. And it was a total phenomenon. They couldn't believe this. And while it wasn't captured on video, it wasn't captured, but just the story, as they investigated it further, they realized the only way this little bird, this chick had survived was by tucking itself under the mother bird. And for that reason, the mother bird didn't up and fly away. It's just a phenomenal thing. But this was the consequential outworking of that. Was first of all, there were other chicks involved. But when they heard the mother calling, they thought they could save themselves. And they ran off in all different directions. But this one little chick responded and ran to the mother bird. Isn't it so much like the father hearts of God? That when Jesus says, when he came to Jerusalem, he says, Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who persecute the prophets and stone those I've sent to you. But how often I've wanted to embrace you. like a mother bird her chicks under my wings. But you would not. You see, that little chick had a trust in the loving call of its mother. It had a get past the point of, I can save myself. And when we heard that gospel call to us, we had a choice. Either we could run from that love and deny it, or we could become religious and try and earn it after it was promised to us as a free gift. But there's a third option. It's when we come back to the Father. When we come into His embrace and we feel His compassion for us and His love, and we hear a voice that we can trust calling us home again. Calling us home. This is love. Not that we loved Him, but He loved us and sent His Son. One last scripture, and then I'm going to ask the guys to come up. Ephesians chapter 1. Just as you're turning there, let me jump to this love that we're talking about tonight. What it does do for us is it works all things together for good in our lives. No matter what situation we're facing right now, Jesus experienced being cut off from His Father when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? So that you and I can put our confidence in Him when He cried out, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. You see, Jesus, one moment feeling cut off, one moment feeling abandoned and feeling forsaken, the very next moment saying, but Father, I trust You enough that into Your capable, loving hands I can put my life. You see, that faith in Jesus becomes our faith if we enter into it. That faith, Paul says in, I think it's Philippians, Galatians 2, towards the end. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm living by His faith. That's grace. Grace is to know that the faith that Jesus have, when I enter into relationship with Him, not only was His performance credited to my account, not only was His obedience credited to my account, not only is His righteousness credited to my account, but His faith, His trust, His Son-like trust in the goodness of His Heavenly Father, when He said, Father, into Your hands, I can't see my way here, it's dark, I don't even know You with me, I feel forsaken, I'm cut off, the sin that is, this toxic sin that's been injected into my whole being has cut me off from You completely, but into Your hands I commit my spirit. You see, we can live by that faith. We can live by that faith that regardless of what situation we're going right now, whatever valley we seem to be going through, whatever disappointment, confusion we're going, and we feel cut off from Him, our confidence isn't even in our own faith to reconnect us. But it's Jesus. How did you feel in that moment when you felt cut off? I want to live by Your faith. Right now, I just join with Your words when You said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. I'm like that little chick and I'm running around looking which way I can go. And I hear the call of my Savior on the cross saying, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And I know which way I'm running. I'm running straight into that embrace. I'm running straight into those arms. This thing I'm facing right now, I'm not going to try and overcome in my own ability. I'm not going to try and overcome it with my own wealth and my own leverage and my own talent. But I'm coming in total trust in You. That's where God wants us. That's where He wants you to live. That's where He wants me to live. In that place of love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. And He gave His Son to demonstrate that, so that we can live in that security. This is what grace is all about. This is what grace is all about. We're going to read one more verse, eh? Have you got it yet? Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Can I ask the guys that are serving the tables, if you'll come up, and the musicians? And I want to pray for you tonight. I want to pray for myself. I want to pray for all of us, that we can enter into just a revelation of His great love. That on the cross, Jesus Christ not only took our sin, but became our sin. That on the cross, it was as though, I shared this morning, it was as though the only remedy to man's sickness was for another to take the chemotherapy on his behalf. Because as young children, if we took the chemotherapy, it would kill us. So our parent had to take the chemotherapy for us, and they were strong enough to endure it. It would beat them up and bash them up. But by taking it, they could get the antidotes necessary in their body to bring life to us. Any loving parent here would be prepared to do that. Amen? It says Jesus was prepared to take on the sins of the earth. He consumed sin in His body. He became sin. He didn't just get sin on Him. He became sin. And in that moment, my friend, He produced the antibody. I use those words respectfully because it was much more than that. But just as an illustration for our mind, is that He provided the cure that we so desperately needed. We could not produce the cure. We could not be good enough. We could not be righteous enough. But He could be. And when He became sin on the cross, the Bible says all the wrath of God was satisfied in that moment. The wrath of God, the holiness of God was satisfied. But even that holiness of God, we learned at Bible college. Zippy and me were at the same Bible college. I always refer to him when I refer back to Bible college. But we had a cliche, and one of the cliches was this. You know, it's like two sides of a coin. On the one hand, you've got God's love. Oh, there's that coin gone. Okay, there it is. On the one side of the coin, there's love. But it's a character of God. On the other side is His wrath. And it makes out like God is two different people. You know, on the one hand, He's loving and merciful and gracious. But the other side of God is, you know, anger and wrath. But here's the truth. That God is only love. He's not wrath and love. He's not justice and love. He's only love. And the best way for that love to be expressed was to see your and my sin consumed on the cross. God was never angry with Jesus on the cross. He was angry with the sin that was destroying you and me. As a parent would be angry with that cancerous cell in the life of their child, God was angry with sin. He was wrathful against sin because he saw the destruction and the misery and the pain it was causing. And the only way was for the full wrath of God to be focused in, magnified on that sin that was placed in Jesus. Knowing that He was the only one who could go through that and survive. Because you and I, our frail bodies, could never have survived. And we've been lost for eternity. He gave you and me the opportunity. And what we're doing tonight in taking the cup and remembering that scripture we read just now. Can we have that verse up and just leave it for a moment? Has everyone been served? Anyone not received the bread and wine? Just put your hands up. Get to you. Just me. Forget my knee, I believe. Forget my knee. Forget my knee. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. As we have communion tonight, I want to pray for you. I want to pray that this revelation of the love of God is so going to grip you. And it's not going to be about what you can do to be righteous. It's not going to be about what you can do to live in the fear of God. It's not about what you can do to be a good Christian. It's going to be, those things are going to be the result of a much deeper experience. It's when God reveals His love for you. And I want to pray right now, Father, that as we take this cup tonight, as we take the bread, remember Your broken body for us and Your blood shed. Thank You, Lord, there was no depths You weren't prepared to go to raise us up to be seated in you in heavenly places. Thank you, Lord, that you got what we deserved, so we can get only what you deserved. And Lord, this is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel that we have tonight. Unlike that rich young ruler, Lord, who ran away when confronted with his self-righteousness and his pious religiosity and his false humility, we want to come as those tonight who say, God, it was impossible for us to be saved. It was impossible. There was nothing we could do. There was nothing we could do. You did it all, and we put our trust in the finished work of the cross tonight. And now, in that place of grace, Lord, would you just pour out your love in this place? Pour out your love upon us, Lord. If you're feeling like you just need a revelation of that love, why don't you pray that prayer? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Your spirit just feeling dry. It's just feeling a lack of the love of God. It's just feeling a barrenness. And as Jesus is calling out 2,000 years ago, it's for you right now. Father, into your hands. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Right now, Father, would you come and just soak up our hearts in your love tonight? Would you come and just impress deeply on us that this is love. Not that we learn how to impress you with our fickle, small, temporary love. But Lord, we come in a love response tonight. Show us, show us, show us your love. Show us your love. Show us your love. Oh, bless again. Jesus took the bread. We take it tonight. His body broken for us. This is the covenant. Jesus drank of the cup of the wrath of God so that he could provide you with the cup of the covenant. In the garden, there was a tree where man surrendered to the enemy. But in the garden, as Jesus got on his knees before the Heavenly Father and said, I wish you would take this cup away from me, but not my will, your will be done. He did that. He defeated and conquered Satan's authority over the human race so that you and I could take the cup of his favor, the cup of his blessing, the cup of the new covenant that says, their sins I will remember no more. Let's stand up together. Johnny, will you just lead us in one song as we close? You are the lover of my soul, Lord. You are my hope, you are my redeemer.
Your love reaches to the heavens, yeah. And your faithfulness stretches to the sky. It's like a mighty mountain, oh, and your justice flows like the ocean's tide, and I will lift my voice. Shadow of your way. love, oh Lord, reaches to the heavens, and your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like a mighty mountain. Yeah. And your justice flows like the ocean's tide.
We trust in you, Lord.
I will live my
come into the shadow of the Almighty's wings. Under your wings there is hope. Under your wings there is hope, Lord. Thank you for every person here tonight, Lord, who's come under your word tonight, that they wake up tomorrow morning discovering that this love of God is not difficult to live in because it's complicated. It's sometimes difficult because it's so simple. We just have to decide, are we going to live in it? There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. God loves you as much as possibly can. God loves you as much as He possibly can. Almighty God loves you as much as He possibly can. And now, Father, as we go into this week, into this month ahead, Lord, we want to live in that place, under your wings, under your arms. God's people said, amen, amen. Listen.